halfway through this series that we're calling The Making of a People. And I don't know about you, but I've been enjoying it. I've been around for the last 4 or 5 weeks in this series. We're having a good time. So listening to Wendy, and so our teaching team up is made up of Wendy and Matt and Alberto and I. All four of us kind of process through things that we feel like God is calling us to learn as a church and respond to in our world. And so we're going through the series of The Making of a People, looking back at the story of Abraham and Moses, and to try to understand the way God has shown up in history at different points in Scripture and throughout history to call people to Him, to restore humanity to Him, and then to send us out on a mission to love and care for and serve, to join Him in His mission. And so our hope in this series is that we're getting a clearer picture of who God is, what He cares about, and what He's been up to in the world through history. So the story that we're looking at today is actually a giant story. It's the story of the Exodus. It's an enormous story. And one of, if not the most foundational and formative stories or events in history for the Hebrew people, for the Israelites, for the descendants of Abraham. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time sort of processing and laying the groundwork for this story, and then a little bit of time processing the actual story itself as we go along this morning. So I want to set the stage and kind of talk through and review some of the things that we've learned so far, some of the things that we know, and get ourselves ready for ready to hear the story. So 4 weeks ago, Alberto introduced us to a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah. So God spoke to Abraham, and He called Abraham to leave his home and to follow God wherever God would lead him. And that's exactly what Abraham and his wife Sarah do. They leave their home, and they travel hundreds of miles to lots of different places through the course of their life, and while all in obedience to God. And while they're traveling, God gives them some pretty significant and incredible promises along the way. So God promises Abraham and Sarah that He will give them more descendants than anyone will ever be able to count. So we have Abraham and Sarah. So here's the beginning of my drawing. So, all right. So we have Abraham and Sarah. I'm not going to do stick figure. Some of you people might know what I'm just about to do right here, but if you do, you can shout it out. I don't know. But I'm not using stick figures. I'm using some other characters here. So Abraham and these are actually Chinese. Maybe they don't look very Chinese to my Chinese brothers and sisters in the room, but the Chinese symbol for a person. I learned this years ago when we were in Taiwan, actually. So we have Abraham and Sarah, and God gives this promise that He's going to create many countless people from their descendants, their family. And so we have this movement from just a couple of people to this enormous family, and it grows and grows and it grows throughout throughout history, to be an enormous crowd of people. So this is the first promise that God gives to Abraham and to Sarah. The second promise that He gives to Abraham and Sarah is this idea of blessing the world through Him. So God, through them. So God is going to bless Abraham and Sarah with many descendants. He's going to bless those descendants and then eventually bless the entire world through their family. So if you think about it, if God came to you and said, here's the deal, I am going to make the world a better place through your family. How inspiring would that be? How much would you love to hear that? Even if you didn't yet have a family, which we learned as we started in the story with Abraham and Sarah. If God said, I am going to take your family, I'm going to make it numerous, and I'm going to bless the whole world. The whole world is going to be a better place because of your family. That's the promise that we see God give to Abraham and to Sarah. So eventually, as we track through the story of the last few weeks, Abraham has a son, Isaac. And Isaac then has a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one that we kind of follow the story through. And so a lot of time has passed. They've accumulated a great deal of wealth, but you can still count the descendants of Abraham on one hand. He has a couple of kids and a couple of grandkids, and that's it. And so you're wondering, like, when is this going to happen? What's going on? But the other part of this, this promise that we see is this question of, and then how is he going to bless the world through them? So we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, his son. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and then Israel eventually has 12 sons. So
the potential for like a large family just happened right there. So 12 sons, and eventually those 12 sons start to have their own kids and sons and daughters, and the family begins to grow a little bit. So we see the potential for this enormous family. Okay, maybe this is going to happen as it progresses. So then it begs the other question, what about the blessing to the world? Well, if you look at this family was a total mess, like full of lying and violence, all kinds of harshness. They were not a blessing to the world. They were actually harming the world around them. And so we're stuck in this place of like, where is this promise going that God has given through this crazy, dysfunctional sort of family? But eventually, Abraham's descendants make their way down to Egypt through some pretty incredible stuff that God does for them. He makes a way for them to survive a pretty extraordinary famine that laid waste to an enormous part of the world at that time. So they make their way down to Egypt, and in the process, God arranged for them to get some really nice land in Egypt, some of the best land in Egypt. So at first, things are pretty cushy when they get to Egypt, and life is good. They have land, they have occupations, this sort of role that they fill in the society of Egypt. Their family was 70 or so when it moved to Egypt, and it continues to grow and to grow and to grow into hundreds of thousands of people. And along the way, towards the beginning of their time in Egypt, we see a pretty incredible story of one of Abraham's descendants, Joseph, who eventually becomes second in command and makes a way for God's people, this family, to be an incredible blessing to the people of Egypt. And so it looks like after a couple of hundred years, the promise is starting to happen, all getting to a point where there's hundreds of thousands, can't be counted, and they've been a blessing to the people of Egypt. But then we got to last week, and Alberto just kind of spoiled the fun for us entirely, telling us the next part of the story and the beginning of the stuff we're going to talk about today. So up to this point, the Israelite people are living free and prosperous lives in Egypt. The book of Exodus that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures is where the story that we're looking at now comes from. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Exodus today. And we read this at one point in the early part of Exodus. The Israelites multiplied so greatly in Egypt that they became extremely powerful, and they filled the entire land of Egypt. So these Israelite people, have expanded so much that they filled the land of Egypt, and they're kind of everywhere. So just think about and imagine right now this kind of small family that moves into this nation, and that family begins to grow and grow and grow and grow and becomes hundreds of thousands of people inside of this country and gains all kinds of attention and power and wealth while they're there. So if you can imagine that happening somewhere in their own land, that'd be all right. That'd be okay. But when you start to realize that was happening inside of another country, then that sadly becomes a threat to the people and to the powers that be in Egypt. This people with a common identity and enormous numbers and accumulated wealth represents a threat to power and the power that we see at play in Egypt. And so at this point in the story, things start to get pretty awful for the Egyptian people, or for the Israelite people. So we meet at the beginning of Exodus the king of Egypt. Now, we don't actually know his name. We only know his title. Pharaoh is his title. That's the word that was used for the king or the ruler of Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years. Whoever happened to be ruling in Egypt was called the Pharaoh. And we interact with or we discover a couple of different pharaohs in the book of Exodus as we're working through the story. So when the follower or the descendants of Abraham first moved into Egypt, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families moved to Egypt, the 70 of them, Joseph, which we talked about a little bit ago, and we've looked at some of his story at different points over the last few years, Joseph works his way up into second in charge, working for the Pharaoh of that time. And at that time, that particular Pharaoh loved Joseph and loved Joseph's family and welcomed them and gave them the land. And so we see this time in history where the people, these Israelites, were very well loved in Egypt. But by the time we get to the story of Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, that Pharaoh is long dead and a new Pharaoh is in control. And the couple of Pharaohs that we meet in the book of Exodus are pretty horrible people, some of the worst oppressors that we discover sort of looking back through human history. So at the start of the book of Exodus and the story that Alberto introduced last week, Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the time, is is a very large character. In fact, he's the largest, sort of most powerful character that we see when we're looking at the early part of Exodus. So I'm going to write his name on here, kind of big, to represent the bigness of Pharaoh at the beginning of the story of Exodus. So Pharaoh is the largest character. He represents incredible power. He holds all the power. He is power, and he dominates and controls and oppresses and does whatever he can to maintain the control of that he holds and the power that he holds. So this idea of him being large is this idea of him being the dominant power character when we first start to interact with this story in Exodus. He holds all the power. He uses it for his own gain of accumulating and collecting wealth and things and people, controlling people. The number of times it mentions different slaves or different servants that the Egyptian people have, and we see that through history, that he's the one, he's the dominant character at the beginning of Exodus. So along with that, we also see this incredible fear that Pharaoh has, and this is often the case for people who hold and control the power. So we see these fear of losing power, fear of losing wealth, of losing control, losing dominance. So check out what we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "Look," Pharaoh said to his people, to the Egyptians, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So he's afraid. He's afraid these people are going to get too much power. They're going to side with his enemies. He's going to lose control. He's going to lose power. He's going to lose what they provide and give him. And eventually they'll leave and he'll be left with far less than he wants. So the people of Israel have become a threat as they've grown and established themselves inside of Egypt. They have too many people, too much power, and so the oppression of the people begins. Once what were once a free people are now oppressed and persecuted. They're turned into the enslaved labor force, feeding Pharaoh's hunger for power and wealth and control. So I want to make a point here as we're looking at this story. Anytime that we're processing through stories from history, and particularly stories in Scripture, that we want to look at that story and understand what's going on, but we also want to process some of the deeper themes that are happening so that we can understand some of the deeper things that not just happened in the past, but continue to happen and recycle throughout history. So the Pharaoh that we meet at this point in history is a particularly horrible individual. He's a particularly horrible human. But the deeper truth is that Pharaoh exists in every time, all throughout history, then and every day since then and in our world today, and will continue to rule and represent something into the future. So Walter Brueggemann, as a teacher and author, he said it this way: what the book of Exodus does, I think, it maps out the contest between Pharaoh and Yahweh, the name for God. It maps out the contest between Pharaoh and Yahweh, and it is this contest in which every one of us is embedded every day. So this idea of looking back at this story of oppression and power and the way power is used is helpful, but it's important for us to realize the same thing is being recycled throughout the existence of humanity. We learn an incredible amount when we understand this story as a story of oppression and deliverance in the past. We learn even more when we recognize that the struggle this story typifies, the contest between the powers of this world and God's right way for humanity, that same contest is at work in our world and in our lives today, at this very moment, perpetuating the same oppression, luring us into living in a way that reinforces the power and the privilege of a few. Pharaoh existed then, Pharaoh exists now, and he will forever be present in our world as we look around us. So as Alberto reminded us, we are introduced to this name Yahweh that we encounter in Scripture. So it's the name that God uses to introduce himself personally through the course of this story. It's his actual name. It's interesting to note when we're looking at the early verses and chapters in Exodus that Pharaoh is this dominant, large character. The power is held in Pharaoh. Yahweh actually is a very, very minor character at the beginning of the Exodus story. So I'm going to write him down here in sort of smaller letters So Yahweh is down here. So Pharaoh is the dominant, the large, the extreme, and Yahweh is this this intruder. He's this stranger. Pharaoh doesn't know him. He doesn't know who Yahweh is. And this idea of him being a god, he's weak, he's irrelevant, and Pharaoh just sort of dismisses him as we process through the story. So in the start, Pharaoh holds the power. Pharaoh represents something, and Yahweh is nothing. He just is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And so Pharaoh just dismisses him. The Egyptian people just dismiss Yahweh, this god. So in this contest that we see playing out here in Exodus, Pharaoh is dominant, and Yahweh is the lesser character, the stranger, the intruding God that needs to be just sort of dismissed and pushed away. But as we process through the story, what we see happening as we work through the Exodus story in the early parts of Exodus is Pharaoh declining. So Pharaoh is working his way down. As Yahweh stands up against the oppressive forces of Pharaoh, as Yahweh reveals himself as powerful and strong and true and real, he dismantles Pharaoh's power. And so Pharaoh works his way down towards the end of the story to be this small character. And Yahweh rises and rises and rises and rises through power to reveal himself as an alternative, as the true source of power. And this scheme, this contest that's taking place, if you just read through the story and you see this battle that's going on and Yahweh bringing his people out of oppression, then you miss what's going on then and now, that there is a power at work that represents power, and Yahweh is God, our God, is working to show us that there's an alternative to that power. That he is dismantling the lies and the deception that Pharaoh represents of where power comes from, where identity, where truth, where our sense of self and the way we interact with the world, that is false, and Yahweh is tearing that down and revealing himself as the source for truth and honor. So it's important that we catch on as we're reading through this story what's going on here. So Yahweh represents the alternative. He presents himself as the true source for safety and happiness, the source of justice and dignity and truth and love, in contrast to what Pharaoh was attempting to accomplish, was to gather for himself everything he could, all power, all control, putting people in subjugation to himself in order to accomplish his goal of safety and happiness. And then calling the people, if you want safety and happiness, submit to Pharaoh. Conform to his way of functioning in the world. That's the way we find happiness and safety. And God is dismantling that and saying, I am the true source of dignity and love and life and happiness and safety. And everything that we get in this life that's meaningful, God is the source, not Pharaoh. And something that's important for us to remember, the same challenge is happening to us in every day of our lives, that God is standing against a predatorial economy, oppressive power over the powerless, disregard for the marginalized. God's right way of dignity and love. So, okay, one more drawing. All right, one more drawing before I put the microphone down and the pen away. So, as I mentioned, Yahweh is this sort of smaller character that we see as we're working through the story of the Exodus. But if you look at the language, he's not just seen represented as smaller at the beginning. He also appears distant, like this far away, distant sort of God. And so we have this representation of God as Yahweh and humanity separate from one another. And when we look at the language, and I'll read a few scriptures and passages for you here, but we get this idea of this separation between Yahweh and humanity, that he is not with his people when we first encounter the story. So take a look at what we read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. The Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. So they've been groaning for a while. They're continuing to groan in this ongoing slavery that they're experiencing. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God, like some faraway thing. It rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered Did he forget? He remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he looked down from this place on high to the people of Israel and knew that it was finally time for him to act. So it seems as if God is not in the room. He's not present with his people when we first begin this story. Their cry rose up to him wherever he was, and he eventually looks down to them when he hears this. And this is really hard language for us to process, because we see God as a God who's present, a God who's near us. But when we start this story, something is going on, this distance that we feel. Now, when we track through the larger story that's going on, we know it didn't start this way. That when we see this idea of Adam and Eve, the first humans, are in this beautiful, connected, present relationship with God, that he is with them, but our choice as humanity to turn away, we left God, and over time, this separation developed between humanity and God. And so when we encounter this story, we're seeing these things happening, but we're also seeing a representation of this distance between Yahweh and humanity. So you remember the story that that Alberto shared last week, of the burning bush. So God appears, Yahweh appears to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses sees it, and he's not sure what's going on, and he goes towards it, and he gets close, and Yahweh says, God says, stop, don't come any closer. Distance. We're constantly seeing this idea of distance, that God is distant, he's far off, that he's made promises to this family, and yet he does not seem to be present with this family. So as the story continues, we see another reality that begins to emerge, that Yahweh is distant when we begin, but we see this movement of Yahweh toward humanity and a drawing of humanity toward God and toward Yahweh. So there's a discussion that that we find kind of midway through the story in the early part of Exodus between Moses and God. And this, what he says here is very fascinating to me. So check this out. So this is from Exodus chapter 6. God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. So this is the first time he's used this name. Alberto talked about this last week. I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. Therefore say to the people now, I am the Lord Yahweh. Do you catch what's going on there? It's a very interesting exchange happening. That up until this point, the world, even God's chosen people, this family that he's called out and he's promised to bless, that they didn't even know his name. They only knew him as God. He's God. He's God. But they didn't know him personally and know his name. Distance. You don't even know my name. You don't know who I am. You don't have a relationship. How could you know what I care about? You don't even know my name. And so we see this distance that's kind of revealed here. But now he shows up personally. I am Yahweh. I am here. I've heard your cry, and I'm here to rescue you. Check out what God says after the story of the Exodus is kind of concluded. When we get to Exodus chapter 19, this is what God says to his people. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I personally, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so we see this distance, but God doing something in this story that's drawing humanity closer and closer and closer to him. This theme that we see that emerges here and is revealed to us through the spectrum of Scripture as we process through what happens in this story and beyond. We see this grand contest between Yahweh and Pharaoh that's taking place. And we get this image of the God of the universe personally showing up in the world, the movement from distance to closeness, from impersonal God to a personal, present God that we know by name. And that movement continues as we process through Scripture all the way up to the point of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is referred to as God with us, God present in our lives, personally with us. And so we see this movement progress through Scripture until we get to the cross in this ultimate bringing together of humanity and Yahweh and God. And then Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God now lives with us, dwells with us, lives inside of us, not distance, a movement towards closeness and connection. And this promise of taking the people from Abraham and Sarah all the way up to this innumerable crowd that's going to be blessed through the world, and ultimately we know that blessing coming through the work of Jesus on the cross. And the gift of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of us living with God on mission with him. Okay, so lots of exciting stuff happening, and I haven't even told you the story yet. So so the promise to make few many and to bless the entire world, eventually pointing towards the work of Jesus on the cross and this incredible stuff that begins to happen in the midst of this story. So if you were here last week, we introduced you to something called the Bible Project, thebibleproject.com, and we watched a video from the people that are doing this project, and it reviewed sort of the story of Genesis. They do an incredible job of telling the story of Exodus. So I love to tell stories, but they do it with beautiful imagery and an incredible job. So here's what I'm going to recommend to you. We're going to watch that video in just a moment, but we have been processing through Genesis and Exodus, learning so much over the last few weeks, that if you will take the time in the coming week to read through the first few chapters, the first 15 or so chapters of Exodus, I think you'll start to see the story come alive. The stuff that we're learning makes what we're reading when we go to Scripture so much richer. So I would encourage you this week to check out and spend some time reading through through Exodus and the first 15 or so chapters of Exodus. You can do that in whatever sort of language or translation works well and that you understand. And if you need help finding a translation, just let us know. We can help you work with that. So what we're going to do right now is watch the Bible Project's account of the story of Exodus. So check this out. Okay, so next Sunday, Wendy is going to be up here talking about Exodus 19 and some of the chapters kind of leading in and following that. So looking at the next part in the course of this story. But I hope you guys are catching on to the bigger picture stuff that we're encountering as we look through Genesis and Exodus. The work that God is doing through his people as he's making this people for himself. This movement from a few to many, and ultimately to the blessing that we receive through Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of all of this stuff, this epic contest that's happening between Pharaoh and Yahweh, between the Pharaoh then and the Pharaoh of what he represents today in our world, between the world's way of happiness and safety, power and oppression, success, comfort, economy, all of these things that the world sees as the way to happiness and safety, and God's right way, not oppression, but lifting up and restoring dignity to all of humanity, not just some, not self-interest, but a care, a deep, loving, sacrificial care for others, not dominance, but an incredible example of humility. So where do we look for happiness and safety? Is God faithful? Is his way right? Is this path of love and sacrifice and mercy and mission that we talk about all the time, is it really a blessing for the world? And these are some of the things that we're processing through and seeking God on. So several weeks ago, band, you guys can work your way up here. Several weeks ago, Matt spoke of Abraham and his son Isaac, if you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. And we're introduced in that story to the idea of God providing a sacrificial lamb. And that sacrificial lamb is provided in just enough time to save Isaac's life. And in this story, again, that we just looked at in the video, we see this idea of a lamb sacrificed and its blood painted on the door frames, and anyone who was in that house was saved, was rescued from God's judgment against human evil. So this judgment that came, they were rescued because of the blood of this lamb that was sacrificed. And throughout Hebrew scriptures, we see this imagery over and over and over and over of this substitute, this lamb that is sacrificed in order to save humanity from God's wrath, from his judgment against evil in this world. And is it any wonder then that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, as the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice that God arranged for humanity to escape the righteous judgment against evil and oppression. And so in the midst of the meal, the Passover meal that they celebrated, the intent of that meal was to remind God's people of the way he had rescued and restored them and drawn them out of slavery into a relationship with him. And so this meal represented and reminded them of the salvation that came from God through his work. So in the same way that he asked his people to remember him and what he had accomplished, Jesus, during his life, toward the very end of his life, was celebrating that meal, that Passover celebration, remembering the way in which God had orchestrated the rescue of humanity, the rescue of his people. Jesus said, take this wine that represents the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the capital L Lamb that is ultimately being sacrificed for our sin to rescue us from the from the evils of humanity, that's rescuing us from God's judgment against evil. And he take this bread, which is the body of the Lamb broken for you. So he asked his friends during this Passover meal to remember him, and that passes on to us to remember Jesus when we gather. And so every Sunday we get together as God's family, we take some time to remember Jesus' sacrifice.